Well, because you listened slow last week, I didn't get finished. So we will go back and try to finish up that part of the first part of James chapter 4. We have this week, and then we have two more weeks in the book of James, and then we will be finished with the book of James. And then we're going to take a couple of 3 weeks and do some things a little bit different. Our associate staff, is each one going to take a Sunday to preach? They need to practice. Amen. Thank you. The only one that said amen was the staff. I don't understand. So, but then the last week of September, we did this one time years ago, and that is this. We're going to walk back and look at a Christian's perspective of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, whichever format. And it was the last of the seven Jewish holidays from the Old Testament, which was the time of ingathering, a time of celebration. As a matter of fact, some of our concept of Thanksgiving in November flows out of this. But part of that was that every year, every family would get together, and according to Leviticus, and we'll talk about some of that, they would build a booth, a tabernacle. Not the tabernacle, but a temporary dwelling. And for a week, They would go outside, and they would have times of gathering, they would have times of celebration, they would have times of festival, they would eat their meals together, they would do all kinds of things. And so what we're going to do is take that concept, and beginning that last Sunday of September, Dr. Amy Downey, who is one of our missionaries, who leads an organization called Zadaka Ministry, she lives in New York, just north of New York City, will be here to share with us some of the concepts of how that Old Testament feast, that Old Testament sacrifice, can make applications into the New Testament. There were certain branches that had to be used, and they had symbolism. There were certain things that they did. Our children would be making some decorations to go on it. There's all kinds of things, but there's a week-long time of part of the food drive is that they would bring food in as a time of celebration and pray over it and give it to the Lord to be used however they wanted to. We'll do that on Sunday morning. What we're going to invite folks to do is after service, bring a sack lunch. Bring your own sack lunch. And we're going to, afterwards, those that would like to, we're going to build a booth on the stage. Temporary. Wednesday night, our service will be focused around what that looks like. Then on Saturday morning, and somebody asked me yesterday when I was sharing this, Saturday morning we're going to have a church-wide breakfast focusing on traditional Jewish food for breakfast. Now here's the bad news. No bacon, no ham, no sausage. What? Yes, eggs are okay. But we'll have several of you having some recipes. Bagels will be okay. Fruit will be okay. The latkes, which is the fried potato cakes, like fried potato pancakes, those kinds of things. There's several different kinds of, but we'll come and we just want to have a time of celebration that Saturday morning. We'll sing some, we'll worship some, we'll spend some time together. And so it's going to be a week-long celebration that we're going to participate in. So we'll make sure that gets out to you in the next few weeks as well, because we want you to participate. We want you to come and begin to see. You understand this. We talk about this all the time, that the narrative of the sovereign God of the universe, that meta-narrative, starts in Genesis 1 and ends in Revelation. And every facet of everything that's in the Old Testament, that points toward the New Testament. By the way, I'll just throw this out there. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it's talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And it says this, and the Word became flesh and... Oh! Do you know what that word is? Tabernacle. A temporary dwelling. And so we're going to look at all those kinds of things as a part of that time. But we want the church to be involved in that. We'll have some time to invite folks to come, and we'll be special music. And some. If you're a good Jewish dancer, you can make come and dance and whatever that would look like. But anyway, that's going to be going on in September as well. Okay. But for today, if we hurry, we're going to get through with this first part. We talked in last week about James beginning in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Let me very quickly pray, and then I'm going to rapidly try to get through kind of updating what we did last week so we can finish up this week, okay? Let me pray. God, this morning in this house, we thank you for a great Sunday morning. We thank you for your Spirit that's been at work already. We thank you for what you've accomplished here in this place among your people. We ask today that as I open this word, that you would use it to encourage, you would use it to challenge, you would use it to convict. God, that even starting with the one standing behind this sacred desk, that I would find myself this morning hearing from your Holy Spirit. That my faith would be a faith that works. And that as we walk through this, we could begin to see not only what was going on in 50 AD to the churches that James was writing to, but to 242 Church in 2026. Thank you this morning. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. This whole package this morning deals with, and I'm going to just walk through some of this. Well, we talked about this. Let me talk about the book of James. We call this the faith that works. If we're not careful, we find faith and works in competition. And the intent was they were not in competition, but they were completely tied together. They complemented each other. It was a combination of faith and works. And so as we walk through this time, James is challenging those people to have a heart of discernment, being able to reason, to understand. And then once they get the concept there, then how do you diagnose the issue? So let me, and remember, we talked about grapes and we talked about figs. Oh, by the way, this morning, guess what I had on my toast? Homemade grape jelly. Thank you, Lord, that I made off those grapes that I brought this week. And it was delicious, by the way. So now somebody goes, are you going to bring us some? No. Maybe. It depends on how nice you are to me. So, but in the midst of that, we were able to discern that and then to diagnose some things. And so let me jump over here to remind you in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 18 ends with this. That if we're the kinds of people that we're supposed to be, we will produce fruits of righteousness and peace. Flip the page to chapter 4, and remind you, he says this, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? If that's what being faith and works working together looks like, then why are you having problems? Where does that come from? And we talked about some of that last week, the kind of brawlings and controversies and the fact that it was coming from among you and those kinds of things. He said it's that they come from the lusts, from that self-will, that self-desire that wages war within you. Now, when he's talking to you, he's not talking to you. He's talking to you. You know, Paul says the body is made up of many members. Some of you are an ear, some of you are an eyeball, somebody has to be the belly button. I'm not picking who that is, but we all have a part. And he says, when one part hurts, all of it hurts. When one part fails, all of it fails. He said, but in the midst of this, we should not be at a place where we're finding difficulties like that that's going on. And if there are, if the discernment is, if those things are going on, the diagnosis is where? Where does it come from? Comes from inside of each of us, desiring our own will, our own choice, our own all kinds of preferences that we have. So he said, well, just how bad is it really? Church, how bad is it really? Verse 2, he talked about this. You lust and you have not. Here's what he's saying. You guys were lusting. You guys were so desirous of your own will, and yet you weren't getting your way. Can I tell you the worst place to be in a church is in a church full of people that want their own way and nobody's getting it. Some of you have been members of that church. If it's this church, don't say amen. So, well, if you're not getting your way, maybe that's a good thing because we feel like we're going the right direction. So that's a different story. But he says in that, you kill, you murder, you envy, you have all those kinds of things. You desire, you have a fervent jealousy for, but you don't get it, you don't obtain it. Why? And he says at the end, let me tell you why you're not getting it. Because you ask not. See, we're so busy challenging and persuading and manipulating to get our way, we haven't even stopped to think of going to the Lord. God, what do you want? So we talked about that last week. In verse 3, he says this, if you do ask, and you just receive it not. Why? Because you ask for amiss. That word amiss literally means worthlessly. Worthlessly. Can I tell you, if you're a good parent and you know that your kid's not supposed to have 4 chocolate chip cookies before supper, And they come and stand up and go, please, 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 please. Let me tell you, if you're a good parent, they are asking worthlessly. Now, if you're not a good parent, that means you give in. Listen, the Lord does not give in order to accommodate our desires. He allows us to have our desires, but He does not change His plan or His will simply to accommodate what we want. He says, the reason the church is going through all that is because you're asking for the wrong motives. The motive that you have, here's the discernment. You're not getting it, right? You're not getting what you want. Why? Because you're asking and you're not receiving. Why? Because you're asking with a worthless reasoning. And when you do, that worthless reasoning is your own lusts. So that's where we quit last week. The diagnosis is this. You don't have it. Why? Because you're not asking for the right reason. You're not even bothering to ask. But if you do, you're asking for the wrong reasons. So it gets to verse 4. So let me read verse 4, 5, and 6 to us very quickly this afternoon, and we'll get done. Verse 4 says this. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let me just pick up and finish this up. First thing He says is, ye, who's the ye? We. What did He call you? What did He call the ye? Adulterers and adulteresses. That word literally means this. It's the word paramour in the Greek, and it means this. Someone who has secretly an affectionate love affair with someone they shouldn't. In some forms, it's called the apostasy. By the way, let me just help you with this. Who can commit adultery? There's a limit on who can commit adultery. What? You have to be married. You can't commit adultery if you're not married. There's a different word for that. It's fornication. But adultery is an act in which a husband or a wife who is in a covenant relation chooses to set that aside and enter into a different relationship. Now, we normally think of that as sexual. Jesus said this about that. If a man lusts for a woman, he has committed adultery in his heart. Can I just be real with you? That means this. There's not a man in this building today in their lifetime that sometime or the other they haven't been guilty of adultery in their heart. Now let me tell you why. And I don't have time to chase this rabbit. When God created Adam and Eve, He instilled into the man to be driven by what his senses see, smell, hear, taste, and touch. And that was perfect as long as they were sinless. But once they became sinful, that did not change the nature of man. Matter of fact, it even corrupted it. But He's not talking about individuals here. He's talking to the church. By the way, you know what Jesus says about the church? He says the church is the bride. And I am the bridegroom. And He says, church, let me tell you, I'm not talking about somebody having a sexual affair somewhere. I'm talking about this church, the holy bride of Christ, that has so set aside the covenant relationship that I'm supposed to have with you, and you began to pursue an adulterous generation, an adulterous affair with someone other than me. You've set aside the best for the worst. And you want to know why you're not being blessed. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Do you not know that Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters? Now, ladies, don't think because of what I said you get off the hook. I tell pastors this all the time. Listen, this is something that, and this is for free. This has little to do, but it has a lot to do. I tell pastors all the time, pastors, when you are leading your church, you have to be very, very careful. Because there are women in your church that you're going to treat better and nicer and with more respect and dignity than their husbands ever have. and they're going to be attracted to you. You have to be careful. I have a friend of mine who was a pastor, and a lady in his church became very flirtatious. And he finally went to the church and said, "Guys, we've got to do something." So he went home and told his wife. He said, "Babe, I just have to tell you this. Sister so-and-so came in my office yesterday, short dress on, crawled up on the edge of my desk and crossed her legs and began to be very flirtatious. And we're going to have to ask her to step away." And he said, my wife looked, they've been married about 40-something years. He said, my wife looked at me and said, "Well, Ed, I don't guess I ever thought anybody but me would ever even want you." So, but here's the truth. The church, the bride of Christ, is being wooed by the world. Because there are those folks that want us. You see, if they can stray us off the path, we talked about some of that in Bible study this morning. I don't have to quit being nice to people. I don't have to quit serving people food. But when I began to stand and quit proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, I have become an adulterous church and I've been swayed. He says, you have to understand, God didn't call us to that. He called us to a holy, pure, righteous union with Him. Do you not understand that friendship with the world puts what in our lives? That word there is enmity. Enmity. I love this. The Greek word means this, odious. Friendship with the world spiritually makes you stink. It makes you smell like an eighth grade boy who's been out to lunch at recess with no deodorant, playing basketball for an hour, and coming into your classroom. Or taking a group of youth to camp, and 4 days in they realize they didn't bring any deodorant. He says this, church, if you're going to be that kind of person, what happens is this. You smell bad to God because you've chosen to align yourself with these folks over here. You become odious. That word literally also means to be hostile or an adversary. Oh, by the way, it puts me in a relational situation. You know what that relational situation is? It puts me on one side, God, and on the other side, Satan. I find myself at a place doing one of the other. Because being a friend of the world means that I'm an enemy to God. I'm hostile to God, adversary. This is God's church. Shouldn't we represent Him well? Shouldn't we be like, and we talked about this morning. You understand Christian, the title Christian, was not an award given to the first century church. It was a mocking name assigned to those believers who said, "Oh, you're supposed to be a little Christ. You will become a Christian." It was meant in a derogatory term. We've taken it as a badge that said, look, we want to be Christ-like. We want to be called Christians. But there's only one way, listen to me, there's only one way to be a true Christian, and that is to live Christ-like. There's only one way for the bride of Christ, the church, to be the bride of Christ the way He intended, and that's for us to be the way He intended. Setting aside all the other relationships, setting aside my will, my lust, my desires, my preferences, and all those kinds of things, it has to be that, don't you understand the discerning, don't you understand? The diagnosis is, you're right. You're right. The friend of the world, well, does that mean that we shouldn't care about people? Does that mean that we shouldn't be concerned about the culture we live in or be involved in those kinds of things? Can I tell you? The only way to impact culture is to be involved in culture. Railing against the darkness will never change culture. Standing on a hill with a sign that says God hates will never be as impactful as me being the hands and feet of Jesus that says Jesus loves. Connecting, being there, being a part of that, taking care of each other. We have to learn to be more involved in the lives of each other. We have to understand what that looks like. Why? The diagnosis is that the Spirit. Did I skip a verse? I did not, did I? Okay, verse 5. I'm sorry. Let me jump ahead. Verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Okay, now he's asking a question. It's interesting. A lot of times pastors ask questions they really don't want you to answer. And sometimes they get answers that are very surprising. But he says to the church, what do you think? Now here's what I know. I could mention a subject, any subject, and everyone in this building is going to have an opinion. Mushrooms. Some of you are going to hell. Mushrooms. I-45. Some of you are going to heaven because you think like I do. What am I saying? He's coming to the church and he says this. Think about this. I want you to think. Listen, the Bible does not want you to simply... The Bible does not want you to simply accept what you're told by somebody else without any study on your own. Do you know why churches get in trouble? Because some guy stands behind the podium and says, this is the way it is, and nobody ever goes, is that right? I better go home and check that. I saw this week. One of the national Protestant denominations was having their annual meeting. Now, this is a denomination that has gone very progressive. And their leadership was debating this to make if a change in their doctrine was this. Should their leadership, pastors and preachers, should it be mandated that they have to have a monogamous relationship? That was the debate. Why? I will tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because they have moved to the point that many of their leaders are no longer in heterosexual relationships, but they have many multiple partners in a same-sex relationship. And we can't offend them by saying I can't be a pastor or a leader anymore. So they had to vote whether or not monogamy was biblical. I can tell you this. You need to go home and check what the Bible says about monogamy. Do people mess up? Yes. Everybody messes up. But what I'm saying is, he's saying, listen, do you not understand? Are you not reasoning? Do you think that the Scriptures say in vain? By the way, the Scriptures are the authority. Not the pastor, not the Sunday school teacher, not the denomination, but the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures of God are the final authority. They override the Constitution of the United States. They override what some pastor might say, some denomination might say. The goal is this. Do you think the Scriptures say in vain? He does not debate that the Scriptures say it. You see, that's the difficulty. Nobody's debating what the Scriptures say. Well, let me tell you what the Scriptures really mean. Genesis was not genuine. It was an allegory. It was some kind of a because we understand from science that this happened these billions of years ago. No, he said, if the Scripture says it, that settles it. What happens is we get so messed up. I don't want to bust your bubble this morning, but let me share this with you. We have sung this before. So has others. We've preached this before. So have others. That when we get to heaven, we'll walk on streets of gold. Y'all ever heard that? That's a lie. There are no streets of gold in heaven. Do you know where the streets of gold are? The New Jerusalem. That's not heaven. The pearly gates are not in heaven. They're in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because that's what the Scriptures say. Go to Revelation chapter 20, 21. That's where we see those things. But we've had songs sung, we've had funerals done. Wait till I get to the pearly gates. Well, what about between now and the time of the New Jerusalem? Are you just going to be hanging out somewhere at the coffee shop? If the Scriptures say it, that settles it. Now, we can debate a lot of stuff because we all have our opinions. But do the Scriptures ever say anything in vain? That's the discernment, and the answer is no. If the Scripture says it, that settles it. So what's the diagnosis? Here's the diagnosis. Do you know why you struggle with it? Because the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. Just help you with this. The spirit in your Bibles, is that a small s or a capital S? Does that speaking of the Holy Spirit? No, that's speaking of my self-will. I have a spirit in me, a fleshly spirit. And it is contrary, because of sin, to the holiness and the perfection of the Spirit, capital S, of God that dwells in me. The Spirit that dwells in me. This is not capital S, but little s. You know what that Spirit looks like? I've always found this interesting. Genesis chapter 6, if you go back and study. There was a guy named Noah. Y'all know a guy named Noah? Built a big ark. As he was building the ark, he came to Noah and said, I'm going to destroy every human being on the planet. By the way, Russell Crowe, Noah movie with the other people on other boats, that's a lie. There was one ark, 7 people. God said, I'm going to destroy all of humanity. Because every inclination of their heart is continually pointed to evil. That means the nature of man is always pointed in the opposite direction of the holiness of God. So he kills everybody, or everybody drowns, except for 7. The sanctified 7. They get off the boat. God put a symbol, a promise of never destroying humanity again by doing what?
Rainbow.
He put a rainbow in the sky. And then he said this, I'm going to remind you, I'll never do this again. And then he says this in chapter 8, verse 21, even though the inclination of the heart of man is always continually slanted toward evil. Nature of man didn't change. It hadn't changed since the fall. You and I this morning sitting in this building deal with that spirit within us. That's the spirit this morning that said this, just sleep a little while longer. That's the spirit, Kate, that said, you know what? Your water well's kind of quit working this morning. You got a water line. Y'all just stay home. Don't worry about it. That's the spirit. Karen said, listen, there's no water this morning. The ants got in the well. Just stay home this morning. Nobody, it'll be all right. And Mike comes to the rescue and washes the ants out of the contacts on the water well. And voila, here they are. What's the spirit that says those kinds of things to me? I don't need to do this. I don't need to be a part of the church. It's the spirit of my humanity that dwells within me that lusteth, again, desires my way. It says to envy. Where have we heard that envy before? Chapter 4, verses at first 2, that you murder, that you kill, that you're envious. The nature of humanity. It means this, it is the natural internal craving. That word envy there literally means this, things that shrivel, things that wither, things that waste away, things that are defiling. Oh, by the way, do you need a list? Well, I don't know what that looks like. How do I know if that's, does the Scripture say in vain? This I say to you, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say to you, walk in the capital S spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, small s, spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Capital S versus little s, the battle. And these are contrary to the one to the other, so that ye cannot do things that you would. Does that ever happen to you? I want to do this. My capital S spirit wants to do this, but I'm kind of like Paul. That which I would want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, how do I know which one's which? He says this. Now, the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, immolations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. By the way, if we missed anything, I can go back and add to the list. That means every one of us got hit right square in the eyes this morning. These things ought not be. they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't say those that concept there is those that begin to live in that habitually practice those things. Listen, I'm going to tell you this standing in the pulpit. There are times that stuff comes out of this mouth by accident that shouldn't come out of this mouth. But that's not my habit. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a habit that draws us away from the holiness of God on a continually going basis. That's the kind of thing that tells us what Scripture says and does not lie. Then he says in verse 6, and I'll be done. But he gives grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. There's a great word there, but. Here's the discernment. Which side of the but do you want to be on? The left side with all the other cravings and all, or on the right side, which says this. On the right side of the transitional but is a great, I call it this, a profound pronoun. What is the profound pronoun? He. Okay, time out. Is James talking about himself? Remember, they don't have the rest of this. They have his letter. But he saith, God resists the proud. So what, did he get that off of some poster somewhere? It's a great, great catchphrase for somebody selling something on television. What's the source? Can I tell you the source? The Scriptures. Let me give you two things. Because they would have known this. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Who's the he? God. 1 Peter chapter 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Guess where Peter got that phrase from? He didn't get it from James. He got it from the Old Testament. And when James writes it and 1 Peter writes it and they correlate perfectly, it means this: the Scriptures have not said it in vain. Do you want to have what you're supposed to? Discerning the diagnosis. But he giveth more grace. What is grace? Literally, the world can give grace. That means this. You're serving at a restaurant and you get the order wrong. And the lady behind the counter, the lady that you're serving, doesn't chew you out. She says, "Look, I know people make mistakes. You're forgiven. Can you fix it?" That's grace. I deserve to be chewed out because I messed it up. But listen, that worldly grace can in no way equate with the grace of God. Grace that is greater than all our sin. That's what God does. Church, that's what we need. Why? Because we mess up. Nobody came in the back door this morning perfect. We all brought in with us the mud and the slime and the filth and the odiousness of living in a broken world as imperfect people. But this morning, we came in here because we desire for His grace to wash over us, to cleanse us, to get us ready to go back out there and live among the folks that do not live with the kind of hearts that we have. He gives grace. And He gives grace to who? Not the proud, but the humble. The humble. So here's the question this morning as we finish up this first part of this. Are we at a place that we are seeing God work in the church, in the body of Christ? Now, it does talk about you and I as individuals. But the scope of this is greater than me and you. Somebody said this: the church will never be any holier than the member who is the least holy. And I understand that concept. But I have a finger that doesn't work well. It's swollen up. It's got an old man crookedness to it. My finger doesn't work like it's supposed to. That does not hinder me from having a hand that works. I will say this to you. The church will be as holy as it desires as a whole to be. Because we're all on different pages. And simply because this person over here is not quite there yet, we don't set them aside, we don't belittle them, we continue to love them, we continue to bring them along. But as we walk, the holiness of this church is not dependent upon our performance, but it's dependent upon our submission to the perfection of His holiness at work in us. That means this, here's the good news. He can take a group of people that are imperfect, that are guilty of sin, and as we submit to Him, He can turn us into a holy, holy, holy place where He shows up and ministers to us and sends us out to minister to Him. Amen? Let me pray this morning. God, today in this place, there's a lot of stuff going on. A lot of people come into this place this morning with needs. Needs that have to do with relationships, that have to do with finances, that have to do with seeking Your will for what's next in their lives. Dealing with all kinds of stuff. But that's the world we live in, God. Our heart's prayer is that we would become the place that people who desire to be around folks that love You and love each other would find a home. Would come and say, this morning, Pastor, this is going on in my world. Would You pray for me? This is happening around this week. Would you pray for us? We have this need, Father. We have this need, church family. Would You circle around us and not be the guy that says, be filled and warm and not willing to do with what we have? Father, let us not set the Scriptures aside for preference. Let us purify our hearts and our minds and submit to the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of this world. God, whatever You want to do this morning with this people, within the framework of this people, I pray that even right now Your Spirit would begin to work to encourage. God, remind us that we're not perfect, but You are, and that You love us more than we can even understand. And as we seek You, we battle ourselves. But You love us. And You're there for us, and You forgive us, and You walk with us, even in the dark shadows. God, do what You want to do this morning with who You want to do it with. And we'll simply say, we thank You, we trust You. And when we do get home to those streets of gold and those pearly gates in the millennial, in the future, that we'll gather together for all of eternity, worshiping the Savior, the Lord God, of the universe in perfect harmony and in perfect unity. In Christ I pray. Amen.